We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Well, start off with an easy question, an easy light topic. What do you think when I say Satan? What comes into your head? What images come into your head when I say Satan? There's been many depictions and images of Satan throughout history. Some are right and some are a bit off base. So we begin with Satan way back in the book of Genesis, don't we? A cunning serpent tempting and deceiving Adam and Eve. Then we go further on in time. Particularly in early medieval times, Satan was often depicted as a fallen angel, which is taken from, you can read that in the book of Isaiah. In later medieval times, Satan was depicted more as some type of beast. So sometimes as a dragon or a bear or a lion or even a fox, which some of those pictures come largely from how Satan is depicted in the book of Revelation. From the 6th century onwards, Satan was often depicted as having horns, like the horns of a goat. And in the 14th century, you might have heard of Dante's poem Inferno. Dante's Inferno, Satan was depicted as more of a winged devil. But in the last few centuries, the common view of Satan has changed a bit. Satan has begun appearing more in advertisements, satirical cartoons, even TV shows, and quite often, in the last few centuries at least, as a red man. A red-like creature with a pointed beard carrying a pitchfork. We've all seen that kind of picture of Satan, haven't we? It's a common depiction of Satan to this day. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible a description like this, but as time has gone on, what's happened is I think Satan has become more and more palatable to people. Still a bit scary, but far more fictitious. We have famous TV shows like The Simpsons that makes Satan just that kind of little figment of your imagination that sits on one shoulder telling you to do the wrong stuff, to make the wrong decisions. Or again, the symptoms. Satan, and this is often a depiction that Satan is actually the one who is in hell now, in charge of hell, ready to come and torture you when you're aware of there. Which is actually the opposite of what the Bible says. Satan is for hell. Satan is for hell. Hell is for Satan. Not to be ruling it, but to be punished by it. I don't have any statistics for Australia, but recent research done in America found that only about half of the population in America, and probably be fairly similar here, only about half the population of America actually believe that Satan exists, and that number continues to decline rapidly every year. Even about 20% of regular churchgoers said they didn't believe that Satan was a real thing. There was a famous French poet in the 19th century, Charles Baudelaire, who wrote this. He wrote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Now, what do you think of when it comes to Satan? What do you think when it comes to the devil, to evil, to demonic forces in this world? Do you just kind of brush it aside as fairly fictitious? Do you think it's mainly for fake horror movies? Or do you treat Satan and the demonic as real and present in this world? And if so, is that therefore cause for alarm? Well, as we reach Mark chapter 5 this morning, I want us to begin by seeing the reality of Satan. So the reality of the demonic, the reality of the supernatural evil that is in our world. Because as we start this passage that Di read out earlier, and I'd invite you to have it in front of you, but it will be on the screen. As we read verses 1 to 5, please see here the destructive power of Satan. The destructive power of Satan. So verses 1 to 5, they went across the lake to the region, this is Jesus and his disciples, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Here, Jesus and his disciples are confronted by a horrendous scene, aren't they? Here, as we read of this event, Jesus and his disciples meet a man who he's totally unclean to them. So he's possessed by impure, by unclean spirits. He's living among unclean tombs. And he's also in a region that's surrounded by people who are employed, as we read on, in an unclean occupation. He's in an unclean, predominantly Gentile territory now. So Jesus, we've seen him in the last weeks, he spent a lot of time with the religious authorities and talking to them and arguing with them, but now it's very different. Jesus is far, far away from the religious authorities who had acted like they were clean. This is very obviously unclean. Now it's the opposite. And we're introduced here, Jesus is introduced to the most horrendous of human living, isn't he? What we see here is a dead man walking. A man who has been consumed, overpowered by the power of the demonic, by the power of Satan. See how this man is described. See how it's a picture of the destructive power of Satan in someone's life. So we see here that this man has been stripped of all his dignity, hasn't he? He's violent. He's in huge distress. It says there at the end, he's crying out and he's self-harming. He's cutting himself with stones. He's totally cut off also from all other human interaction. We see him living amongst the dead, and it's a picture of what he's become. He may be physically alive here, but his own identity, his own soul, his own spirit, it's seemingly here, it's been killed. Dead man walking. Totally overpowered here by the power of the demonic. He's a dead man walking. And it makes him a very frightening person. We read here, don't we, of the frightening power of this demonic possessing him. They're so powerful that they enable this man to break chains. to break iron. And it says there that no one is able to subdue him. So this man is completely powerless, whoops, and the demonic Satan we see are completely powerful in his life. I want you to see here the true destructive power of Satan. This picture of Satan that we read in Mark 5, I think straight away we can go, well, that seems so removed from the picture of Satan that we might have in our mind or what we experience here as we live in the 21st century in Bairnsdale. But please be aware that Satan's destructive power is still very much at work in this day and age, in our town and around the world. His power manifests in many different ways, doesn't it? The Bible speaks more and more about Satan's ongoing grip on much of this world. We read it in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions, dead men walking. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So you see there in those verses, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's a description of Satan himself as the ruler of this world, as the one who still holds such a destructive grip on so many people, destroying lives. How? By turning people away from God with desires that possess people instead of God. So we see it. Selfishness. And materialism, secularism, humanism, lots of isms, really, in our world. We label everything these days, but they're just lots of isms that are just fancy labels for people chasing after their own selfish gratifications. And we see what it does in this world. What does it lead to? It leads to war. It leads to poverty. It leads to all those horrific things, and even horrific things of a more personal nature, like abortion and domestic violence. These choices over and over again to pit one's own selfish desires and gratification above all else. See, Satan's power is a power that he's using to try and blind people to real life and real satisfaction that's found only in Jesus. And we read it in 2 Corinthians 4. It says this, "The God of this age," so of the gospel, "that just blinded the mind of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see how that's happening in our society. There's Satan here. He's totally happy for Australians, for East Gippslanders, to be comfortable, to be wealthy, to be healthy, because he uses that to convince them that they've all got it figured out themselves, when actually it's just leading them to destruction. Satan is happy for people to think of him as that red, weird guy with a pitchfork who has little bearing on their life. That way, they don't realize his ongoing push. Like this man in Mark 5, his ongoing push to overpower them, to blind them, to make them dead men, dead women walking, doomed to destruction because they remain blinded to the real truth of life that's only found in Jesus. It's sobering here, but please see here in Mark 5, the destructive power of Satan, of the demonic in this world, that it is not be resisted. Please see this. It's a power that by human effort cannot be resisted. It's a power that by human effort cannot be overcome. And it's the same today. We read in 1 Peter today. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So, pretty ominous, is it? Where to from here? If Satan is so intent on destruction, If Satan and his demonic forces are more powerful than mankind, he's totally overpowered and destroyed this man's life in Mark 5. He continues to devour people with sin and destruction without anyone seemingly being able to resist of their own strength. So what can be done? Well, this is a great Sunday school answer, isn't it? Because now what we see as we read on is we see the almighty power of Jesus. See there, the compassionate power of Jesus, the victorious power of Jesus. Take a look at verse 6 to 13. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding nearby on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, rushed down the steep bank, came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So you've got to imagine this scene for a moment. We have a man we've seen in those first five verses. He's the walking dead. He's an outcast. He's physically violent. He's tormented. And the demonic in him we see is so powerful that no one has been able to subdue him. No amount of chains and irons powerful enough to keep this guy in. This is a fierce supernatural power. Mankind is useless against it. But what happens? Jesus. And see here, it's Jesus at a distance. Jesus before he's even met or spoken or touched this man. From a distance, the powerful demonic here realize who he is and they know straight away what it means. No contest. They know straight away they haven't got a hope. Do you see it there? The absolute, it's the immediate surrender of these powerful demonic forces to Jesus. They run this man to Jesus. They throw this man at Jesus' feet and they plead, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." These destructive agents of Satan know with absolute certainty that they are speaking to the one who can torture them, who can destroy them in an instant. I mean, we see that this man, his name, his nickname, he'd become known as Legion. In Jesus' day, a legion was the largest military unit in the Roman army. Does anybody know how many people in a legion? Sorry? 1,000? No, about 6,000 soldiers. Typically around 6,000 Roman soldiers in Jesus' day. So for this man to be called Legion was a sign of the huge number of demons that had overtaken this man. And it's an insight also, I think, into their ferociousness, their power. They're like a highly trained killing machine that was the Roman Legion. But this multitude of this legion of powerful demons, they know straight away that they have lost the battle before it's even started. They are no contest for the Son of the Most High God. The picture here, all they can do is wallow at his feet in the vain hope that Jesus might let them go. We see them plead with Jesus. It's a strange thing. They beg Jesus to be allowed to go into a large herd of pigs nearby. For us, Jesus gives them permission. He allows the demons to leave this man and enter into these pigs. What's going on here? These demonic forces, like Satan himself, we've seen that their aim, their desire is to destroy the creation of God. And we see here that Jesus will not let them continue to destroy his key creation, man, mankind. But he allows them to inhabit these pigs. And then he runs these pigs down a steep bank into water where they're drowned like a bunch of helpless lemmings. But many people have read this event and they arc up at what Jesus has done here. How can Jesus be so heartless to kill thousands of pigs? What a waste of life. And some of us might be here more going, what a waste of bacon. But please see what Jesus is making clear. He's making very clear here that the value of human life is above all else in creation. And let's be honest, we live in a society that says it values human life. But underneath a lot of virtue signaling, underneath a whole lot of discussion and laws about human rights, our world will so often choose the 2,000 pigs over that man's life. Our world will so often still choose profit or comfort or wealth or convenience over human life. But Jesus uses his power with huge compassion to save this man's life. The pigs do not matter to him compared to the one life of this man. The prophets do not matter to him compared to the reputation of his creation. The reputation he has with the people in that region, as we read on, it fades into insignificance when there is an opportunity for Jesus to defeat evil and compassionately restore this man, a man made in his own image. I think what we need to say here very clearly is forget about the pigs. And remember that in Jesus' day, they were an economy that was contrary to God's law, weren't they? They were unclean. See here this man, Jesus has defeated for him and in him the destructive power of Satan. He is no longer a dead man walking. We see that he is totally restored. He becomes a disciple of the true and living God. Take a look at the next verses, 14 to 20, the rest of the passage. It says, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. Can you imagine that conversation? And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Do you see here how Jesus has brought his creation from chaos, evil chaos, to order? A man being ripped apart by evil is now instantly in his right mind. The power of Jesus has immediate healing on this man. He's gone from spiritual chaos and torment to spiritual wholeness and peace. And it's that picture there again. We see it so often. What is he doing now? He's sitting. He sits with Jesus. It's a picture that we saw over and over again, a picture of those who are in the kingdom of God, of those who sit with Jesus, sit at his feet. But see what happens? Others see this. And how do they react? They react with fear. It kind of links a bit with last week. We saw last week that when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples reacted with fear, didn't they, at the power of Jesus. But eventually it becomes a fear that leads to trust. But not so with the people here who see this healed man. They have fear. They're afraid. Perhaps they're afraid because Jesus has just wiped out their pigs. Maybe they valued their livelihood, their income, over this human life itself. But it actually seems to suggest in this passage that they more likely become afraid when they see the man, it says. When they see this, who they would have thought was a crazy man, now fully restored, now in his right mind. So see in this passage what is demonstrated is ultimately here the two ways that we too can respond to Jesus, to his compassion, to his incredible and total power over the destructive power of Satan. We can either want to join him and declare him, or we will ask him to leave. Because we all have to ask ourselves, do I want that kind of power? Do I want that kind of authority over my own life? Many, many people decide ultimately that they do not want powerful Jesus to have power, to have authority over their lives. But that Jesus' power, his authority, is actually saturated with wonderful compassion and mercy and love. That Jesus' power, like this man in Mark 5, has the power to defeat evil in your life. And ultimately, we know that that happens at the cross and the empty tomb, where Jesus defeats sin and evil for us. But it also continues in our life today. He continues to defeat evil. So Jesus' power, his spirit, is in those who trust him. And what does his spirit do? It helps you. It gives you the strength. It enables you to resist and flee from Satan in your life. In fact, what we read in Scripture is that the power Jesus has in your life means that when in his strength, with his spirit at work, when you are able to resist evil because of God working in you, do you see what happens? In Scripture, it tells us not that Satan just says, I'll try again later. It says Satan flees from you. James 4:7, it says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. See, Satan is powerful. Satan is scheming. But see this promise. It says he will flee from you. But it's never because of your own strength. It's never because of your own prideful stand against how I can resist his evil. No, not at all. We are just like Legion. We are powerless on our own against Satan's schemes. No, see there, Satan flees when what? When God is in charge of your life. When you submit to God. When we seek to obey his truth. When we're guided by his word, when his spirit that dwells in us leaves absolutely no room for Satan. Satan needs to flee. Look, ultimately what we see here is that you and me, we all have a master, whether we realize it or not. We all will submit to someone. If we ask Jesus to leave, if we decide we do not want him as master, Satan will be master of your life in the end. Satan will happily let you live a life thinking that you have no master but yourself, when in truth he's deceived us into following his way. A way where we will share the same fate as him. Death, hell, separation from God and the life that he offers. Or we can sit with Jesus. We can find true life, true restoration in him. We can submit to him, to his compassionate and loving power in your life. Where it says here, he gives you power. He enables you to defeat the destructive power of Satan in your life. And like the man in Mark 5, ours should therefore, when we submit to God, ours becomes a life that responds to what Jesus has done by not being able to shut up about it. See what happens to the man? It's for us too. Jesus says to him and to us to go and tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. We have to remind ourselves that before we trusted in Jesus, we were just like this man. We were dead men, we were dead women walking. We read it earlier in Ephesians 2. It's the same picture as the man in Mark 5 as it is for us. Remember Ephesians 2? As for you, you were dead. in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were dead men, dead women walking. I didn't read it before, but do you read the next verses? Tells us of Jesus' compassionate power. Verse 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So, brothers and sisters, know the destructive power of Satan. But rejoice in the compassionate, victorious power of Jesus in your life. Declare what he has done for you. Declare the mercy he has shown you. And submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.